Matthew chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along with our study as we continue in our time of worship through the study of God's Word. And as you're turning to Matthew 26, I wanted to mention just a little note about our mother church, the church from where we were planted, Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. Dr. John MacArthur, the pastor of our mother church, this weekend marks his 50th, not his 50th birthday, his 50th year as pastor of Grace Community Church. 50 years he's been pastoring the same church there. It's definitely a milestone and a rare thing these days. I've heard different statistics that the average pastorate is 2 to 5 years in one church. 50 years doing the same thing, preaching the Word of God. Glory to God for that ministry there. Matthew chapter 26, first book in the New Testament. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the inerrant biographical account of the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Christ. We're deep into Matthew, getting close to the end, to the climax, to the high point of the book. As we're leading up to the cross, leading up to the resurrection. And of course, that is a dark time. A dark, glorious time. God using the darkest moment in humanity and history to do great good. Matthew 26. Well, there have been many flawed law cases and court trials in history. Many. But there is none that stands out and none that matches the one we're going to study this morning in Matthew's gospel. The trial, and that's in big quotation marks, trial, court trial, if you could even call it that, of Jesus Christ as he's leading up to the cross. We are in verses 57 to 68. Follow along as I read. I'm actually going to start in verse 55 to get a little bit of context through verse 68. Follow along as I read Matthew 26, verse 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, this is Jesus, remember he's in the Garden of Gethsemane being quote-unquote arrested, letting himself be arrested. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who's the one who hit you?" This is a beyond shameful moment in history. the passage, if you've been with us in Matthew 26, keeps getting darker and darker. Recall, this is early in the morning before Jesus is going to be crucified. We observed and spectated Christ, verse 36 to 46, as he was in the garden, really where the battle was won, as he contemplated what it was going to take for him to pay the penalty of sin. That moment where Jesus says, I am burdened to death. I am distressed to the point where I'm about to die. What kind of stress would that be? Where he's not contemplating the nails that were going to be driven through his hands, but our sin that was going to be placed on him. That passage is critical. If you didn't get that, I would encourage you to please to listen to that message and understand the weight of what he went through and leading up to the cross as he contemplated the sin of everyone who would ever be forgiven, that he would be punished for it. A reality that no one will ever know or understand. And so things are moving forward. As we studied last week, Jesus allows his own arrest. He's in full control. It's not the Sanhedrin. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the elders or the scribes or the Jewish leadership that's in control. It's God that is in control. God is the one. God the Father is overseeing all this. This is scripted. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. And so this is part of the plan. And God will use the wickedness of men and the malicious intentions of the Jewish leadership as they just want to kill Jesus and execute him and illegally. And he will use that to show you how much he loves you and the world how much he loves them, and providing his son who would go and die upon the cross. God is so, so sovereign here. Please understand that. Christ is allowing this. Big idea of the passage is this. It's also in your bulletin. Jesus endured incredible injustice. Jesus endured great injustice to make us, all who put faith in Christ, the unjust, declared just by God. Christ endured great injustice or great unrighteousness to make us the unrighteous, we could say, declared righteous, saved, forgiven, and right standing with God. There's only one reason for this, again, quote-unquote, trial that the Jews are holding here. Only one. To find a reason to execute Jesus. This is a kangaroo court. It's not an objective and honest attempt to arrive at truth, but a deceitful way to put him to death. And as we've studied Matthew 26, if you've been with us, you've noticed something critical. That it's not just the cross that was brutal for Jesus to endure, but it was leading up to the cross and the events leading up to the crucifixion that were brutal. He endured much on the way to the cross, just like he endured much on the cross. Jesus doesn't parachute onto the cross, do his thing, and then kind of leave. There was suffering, and agony, and injustice, and shame that he endured being the perfect one, motivated by his love for his people. And like in last week's passage, I hope you see in this week's passage the unwavering love that the creator of the universe has for you. That this unswerving compassion and mercy that Christ has upon you, as Jesus just put one foot in front of the other to show you his great love as he went to the cross. That this is an unswerving love. I mean, if this can't make Christ turn from you, be assured, nothing will. It's a sovereign love. A love that was fixed before eternity. And that plays out in the details of these shameful circumstances that he endured. God so loved the world. And this is one of the ways that he demonstrates it. The Bible teaches that what you behold, you become. And this is just another opportunity for us to behold Christ. That throughout the week, there's so many things that are put in front of us and that, you know, we behold that aren't worthy. I want us to behold the glorious Savior. We'd be transformed into His image and grow in His love. We're going to see six, I think, reasons. We'll see how far we get. Six reasons again why Christ is such a great Savior. Sort of a building on the outline from last week. Six reasons why Christ is such a great Savior for you and for whoever would come and put faith in Him no matter what they've done. Grace upon grace in this Savior. Six reasons why He's such a great Savior. Number one is this. The corrupt trial He endured. He had to go through all this and the cross. The corrupt trial He endured, verse 57 to 58. Now, when Matthew writes this account, he assumes that his immediate audience, we have some knowledge of how the Jewish law was working then. And so the first half of this sermon is going to sound sort of like an ancient lecture in Jewish law. Stick with me. Stick with me in it. We're going somewhere. But we have to understand the details of what was called the Sanhedrin, some of the Torah, which is just the word for the law, which just means the first five books of the Old Testament, to really understand the shame of what happened in this situation. Now, we'll start with God. God, of course, is a being of perfect good and justice. Humanity gets an unforced impulse for justice because we're hardwired. We're made in the image of God. God, in history, He, many millennia ago, set apart a line of people from an ancient Chaldean guy, Abraham. And from Abraham, He would make this nation, the Jews. It's the only nation upon the earth like that. Not because they're better than anyone. God said this in places like Deuteronomy 7, but because He just chose them. So He chooses them for redemption, rescues them from Egypt, 1446 BC, and says, look, I'm going to give you guys, as a nation, special laws, a special code of justice and ethics for you to conduct yourselves with so that you would stand out in the world, so that you would show something of My glory. And Exodus 19 talks about how they're to be a light, they're to be a priest, a nation of holy priests. And a priest, that just means like a mediator, like people would see the way that they act and conduct themselves and do law and see, wow, that's so much more ethical, so much more upright than us. I want to be united to this God. This was the purpose for Israel. And the first five books of the Bible really are given to explain some of these things. This is a nation that was to show Him off, to mirror His glory. There's one passage that sort of summarizes, Deuteronomy 16, I'll put it up here, that summarizes the goodness of Israel's practice, God's desire for them. Deuteronomy, that just means second law, where God says, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which Yahweh your God, Yahweh the old covenant name for God, is giving you. According to your tribes, they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, or righteousness, that word could be translated in the Hebrew. Justice, only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which Yahweh your God is giving you. So that's God's sort of big picture desire, what we're shooting for here. You guys live in the midst of a crooked nation. And then much of the first five books of the Old Testament then are, there's just lots of detail, right, about what if you find a guy's donkey falling in a hole? Or about how your roof needs to be so no one falls off of it? Or about providing for aliens and strangers and women and children? And the code of ethic you see in these laws is, I mean, way higher than any nation. And any nation of the day would have been way higher and a much more elevated standard of good. It was the highest ethic, the highest value for children and for the helpless and for women and for men and for all people, for employees, employers, for justice, even for criminals. It's the highest standard in all human law you see in the Old Testament. That doesn't surprise us because it's from a good and a loving God. Now, some of the details We're not going to look at all of them, of course, but just a couple of things to understand as we're leading up to grasping the shame of what Jesus went through. A couple things. First, a single witness could not rise up and testify against an individual. Two or three were required. Deuteronomy 19:15. God says this, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed. And this isn't just in social relationships, this is in judicial situations. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, or more, of course, the matter shall be confirmed. Furthermore, false accusations in God's court with Israel, I mean, they were very, very serious. Perjury, other things. They're serious because God is a great God of truth. And we see something of God's character. These are all from God's character, by the way, in Proverbs 6, where God's word says this, there's six things which Yahweh, which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, that's like pride, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and a false witness who utter lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Notice, two times in there. Lying. So, God has a great concern for justice. And I'm not going to put it up here, but you can just listen to this. In Exodus 18:21, he gives stipulations for the type of person that was to be in judicial situations. He says, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, who hate dishonest gain. Place these over the people as leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, of fifties and tens. Goodness. God is a God of goodness, a God of truth. He only speaks truth. So then, well, what would happen if someone rose up and made a false accusation against someone? It was incredibly serious. If you made a false accusation, you would be subject to the same punishment which the accused person would have received if they would have been guilty. Deuteronomy 19:16. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests, judges, who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he's accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother, that charge that the other guy would have received. Thus he shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Keep in mind the context of that verse. That verse gets ripped out of context a lot, doesn't it? Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So for example, you don't need to turn there, but Deuteronomy 22:25. The punishment for raping someone was execution in Israel's law. So if someone falsely accuses another of rape, they are to be executed. You get the idea. False accusations were and still are very serious to God. These laws were to be in place in Jesus' day. They're still under this covenant until Jesus dies and rises. God commanded his people to operate with perfect goodness. We get into the New Testament. Jesus said all these laws can be summed up by perfectly loving God, perfectly loving one another. This ensured that God's people would be a light. Now, okay, so who is in charge of the court then in Jesus' day? This group, sometimes called the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, S-A-N-H-E-D-R-I-N. It's the Greek word that's sometimes translated council there in verse 59. It's just a transliteration of the Greek word Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the court drawn mostly from the religious aristocracy of the day. There, to deal with court decisions, adjudication. There were lowercase s Sanhedrins in some of the smaller towns and villages of Israel, where they would always have a group of 23 of them, so that they would have an odd number, so that there would never be like a stalemate, so that there would be a majority vote in such situations. Now, in Jerusalem, there is the Sanhedrin, capital S, where there were 70 of these guys plus one who was the high priest. Again, that odd number to ensure that there would be a majority. They were the ones that were to preside over these cases. History records that the Sanhedrin had this quote. This is like their saying, the Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy life. So in theory, they possessed a just process should an individual receive a guilty sentence. And in the cases of execution, once the majority of votes were received, an officer would escort the condemned individual to the place of execution. And while the person was being escorted to the place of execution, they would say, look, if anyone, while they're walking out there, if anyone has some evidence to acquit the individual, bring it now and the Sanhedrin will entertain it. They would read the charge as they're walking out there and just say, kind of chant this. If anyone, you know, here's the charge. If anyone has more evidence, bring it now. Now, over the centuries, Israel developed additional laws pertaining to capital punishment, some which were in place in the first century. Jesus, of course, he's undergoing capital punishment, though it was shameful. So during a case involving capital punishment, which is what Jesus is undergoing here by the Sanhedrin, they would first hear the argument to acquit the individual. That's the first line of evidence they would hear. Then only after that, they would hear the evidence that would render them guilty, that would convict them, in that order. Now, say a guilty sentence was reached for an individual where the punishment would be execution. What would they do? In those cases, the court was required to have a second sitting on the next day, and the hearing would have to take, could not take place, on a Sabbath, the eve of a Sabbath, or a festival. Jesus here is going to be accused of blasphemy, which was capital punishment. But, keep this in mind, an individual could only be convicted of blasphemy if they actually cursed God's name. And the punishment for that would be stoning to death, and the corpse would be hung on a tree. That was the law. Now, back up a little bit. One rabbinical law says this: for a death sentence in execution, at least 24 hours had to take place once the sentence was given and once the execution. And sometimes the execution wouldn't be until the third day. So if it was Monday, he'd be killed on Wednesday. After a crime was analyzed, witnesses heard, evidence considered, if it was confirmed the crime was committed, you get the idea. And they were to fast. The court was to fast during that time. Why would they do that? To provide additional evidence in case the individual wasn't guilty. An opportunity to hear further testimony, to really feel the seriousness of a death sentence. Now, the witnesses, in these situations of capital punishment, the witness or witnesses whose accusation was determinative and was sort of the hinge point in rendering the guilty verdict, they would be the first to cast the stone. They had to be. Why do you think they would do that in God's law? Again, to ensure truthfulness, to deter false accusations. In other words, if you come to the court, you have evidence for the law, and that evidence is convicting, you're going to be the first one to deliver the blow. Furthermore, a Jewish court was not allowed to initiate charges against an individual. They could only evaluate charges. That's kind of similar to how things work today. So similar to modern law, modern Western law, I should say, the accused were to be presumed innocent until proven guilty, and not the other way around. And sometimes we're getting confused about that in our culture these days. All this was designed to uphold God's standard of righteousness. Upright men who were to enforce this. Why go through all this ancient law, Israeli law? Because it's the next passage. but even more to understand the gross injustice and the shame that our Lord went through and the way he went through it for you and out of love for his people on the way to the cross. The hatred here and the violation of the law is so severe that many commentators who you know write books about the Gospel of Matthew, they get to this passage and they say this is fake. This isn't part of God's word, because this is such an extreme flagrant violation of their law that this didn't happen. This is made up to make the Sanhedrin look bad or something. Obviously, that's an intolerable view of this passage. This word of God is inerrant. God can't lie. It happened. God went through it. Christ went through it. Verse 57. Let's then get into the text with all that. Now keep those details in mind as we watch what Jesus went through. Verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. So Jesus has been arrested. He allows himself to. It was quite a scene. You know, Peter swinging his sword, then everyone diving into the bushes, running away, leaving Jesus alone. And here is, they bring him to Caiaphas, the high priest. A little bit about Caiaphas. Obviously, the high priest in Old Testament times was to be an example of godliness, of righteousness, of teaching the word of God and upholding the word of God. This guy was not. He is the son-in-law of Annas, who you have seen in scripture. John 18 tells us Jesus actually was brought to Annas first. Annas kind of oversaw this thing. Annas oversaw, he was the one that oversaw the corrupt sales of sacrifices in the temple, which motivates Jesus to do the temple cleansing. He's like the godfather, Annas is. This is like a Sicilian mafia family here. Caiaphas, the son-in-law, literally, and just running this corrupt show. Caiaphas now, the high priest. Verse 58. Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered it and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Peter's there, but he's not really there, right? And he's going to show, sadly, in the next passage that he is far from there, though he's there. It's a reminder that Jesus has been abandoned. The disciples are here, but John's also there as well, but they might as well not be there. Jesus is doing this alone. No one's helping him. No one's rising up. No one's saying, hey, you're not following the court here. Jesus is going through this alone. Amazing. But in this verse, you see one of the first major violations of the law. Notice in verse 58, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. In other words, they are at the high priest's private villa or residence. The Sanhedrin was only permitted to meet, like normal law courts, in a public place, in daylight, during the day, you know, public business hours, where people could observe this trial. This is illegal. This is an unlawful assembling of the Sanhedrin at night in the high priest's house. Who knows how many people would have been there, maybe a couple hundred. They've already decided what they want to do with Jesus. This isn't a humble and noble quest for truth, but a deceitful quest to indict someone that is God. It was a formality to justify their corrupt decision. A second violation of the law, by the way, you're going to see as we unfold here, that the Sanhedrin begins this illegal trial without first having a charge, without a crime. In normal court, you can't bring a guy into court unless he's, you know, been arrested for something or has some charge against him. And so they've kind of put the cart before the horse here judicially on purpose. They're scrambling in their unrighteousness. The corrupt trial he endured. Number two, the false accusations he bore. Jesus is a great Savior who endured suffering for us because of the false accusations he bore. Verse 59 to 61. Look at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to to obtain false testimony against Jesus. I mean, imagine that in a court today. This is the Supreme Court. Imagine the Supreme Court. Like, hey, can somebody give us a testimony for this person here? What is happening? The corruption is out of control. The chief priests, the whole council, they're looking for false testimony, searching for liars. Imagine the Supreme Court. Somebody bring us a liar. And the Supreme Court of Israel is to be even more supreme because they're representing God. Why? Verse 59, so that they might put him to death. They don't even have an official accusation, much less two or three witnesses who can collaborate here. In fact, it was during the trial that they sought accusation. They knew what they wanted to do. They knew how to get it. And so they violate, of course, a massive third law here. Sanhedrin was only to act as judge and jury, not initiating. But here they are manufacturing accusations. The lies start rolling in. Look at verse 60. They did not find any. Of course they didn't. Of course they didn't find any lies. Even though many false witnesses came forward. Stop there. Lies are rolling in. It's not that no one was lying, it's just that the lies were unsubstantiated. Mark 14:56 says their stories are conflicting. I mean, imagine this chaos in front of the Supreme Court. Everyone are saying all these things, spouting lies. And it's a unique pain, as Jesus is and was truly man. It is a unique pain to be the recipient of false accusations. That is, if you've ever had that happen to you, that's not fun. It's a deep wound. But there's a great object lesson here, right? That Jesus has not been. This is a great apologetic on the veracity of Christ and the Word of God. There has not been, nor will there ever be, actually any discrediting evidence on Jesus that disproves anything he is or ever said. No one. No one will ever prove him to be a sham. No one will ever prove anything that he has said, recorded in Holy Scripture, to be false, to be contrary to fact. No one ever has. No one ever will. No one ever will demonstrate he's a false prophet. Powerful testimony to the truthfulness of Christ. No one's ever demonstrated anything, not only that Jesus said, but anything in this book to be untrue. I mean, that can't be said of other supposed sacred books out there, and that needs to matter. Not one thing. Think about that for a minute, my friends. It's the Son of God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Any attempt to show him as false will fail miserably, as it did here with the Sanhedrin that day. You'll either have to lie. If you're going to reject Christ, you're going to have to either lie, believe lies, or bury your head in the sand like an ostrich and ignore truth and ignore the astronomical amount of evidence in the world that testifies to the veracity of Christ. Pick which one of those three. There will be no other. He's a great and glorious Savior. There's a, here still under this point, there's a fourth law they violate. Remember Deuteronomy 19:16-19. What did God require for a false witness? The penalty for the crime that they're bringing. You have this posse of this chaotic scene of all these people. He did this, he did that, he deserves death. The Sanhedrin should have said, okay, we have multiple cases now that we got to deal with. We're going to line each one of these guys up, and if their testimony is proven false, they all are going to have to be executed. That was the law. I mean, they would have had hundreds of executions that day if they were being upright and good and just. But the Sanhedrin brushes them off while they're searching for accusers. End of verse 60. But later on, two came forward, verse 61, and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, that's true. Jesus did say that, didn't he? Remember, this refers back to John 2:19, where Jesus goes into the temple and he sees Annas, the previous high priest, father-in-law of Caiaphas. He sees it was called the bazaar, like a market, bazaar of Annas in the temple. charging an arm and a leg for these animals as people are just trying to come worship the Lord. And Jesus just starts chucking chairs because he's so holy and good. And throwing tables and whipping animals and kicking over the money. And the Jews say, well, who gives you the authority to do this? He says, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they're scratching their heads. It took 46 years. What do you mean? Of course, he's talking about that Jesus is the greater temple. Jesus is the new place where we meet God. Jesus is the new place where we worship God. Not a building, not a temple. Now, this accusation would seem weird to us and insignificant, but in Jewish society, to say you're going to tear down the temple was borderline blasphemy, because they thought, though it wasn't at that time, they thought the temple was where God lives. God is there. This is where we know God. This is the stability of Jewish society, of life and religion, the seat of the Sanhedrin's power. And you mean you're going to tear this down? Serious accusation that he endured. Number three, he's a great savior, number three, because of the humble composure he kept, supernatural composure that he kept going through this, as he's God and he made these people. May you worship Christ and may we worship Christ. The humble composure he kept against these arrogant interrogations, look at verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? It's the height of arrogance. Putting God, you know, in the interrogation seat. This is a new level of arrogance. That you're gonna question God? And the Sanhedrin is probably trying to get Jesus' sentence moving on, because the sun's going to rise soon and they can't do this in daylight. There'll be a riot. There'll be accusations, and rightly so, of their illegal trial here. So they need to get this done before the rooster crows and the sun rises. And then they will actually do a second sort of little daylight trial to kind of attempt to sanctify what they did. We'll see that later. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. Notice the humble composure he kept. I mean, what kind of power does the individual have who created the universe from nothing? And then what kind of power does it take to restrain that power against such shameful interrogation? There are times when it's not profitable to defend yourself. There are times when it's best to not say anything in the face of foolish accusations. Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his ways, lest you be like him. But there's more here. In Jesus' silence, there's a great prophecy that's fulfilled that was written 700 years before, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. Prophecy fulfilled. How to keep your mouth shut in a situation like that. And then the high priest says this, look at verse 63. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you. That means I put you under oath here. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. Now the high priest isn't asking because he's innocently trying to get more information and wants an answer to the matter. Now he needs some grounds to beat Jesus to a pulp. It's a shameful question, by the way. It's like an 18-year-old who's lived in a very blessed lifestyle under his parents' roof. And his father has worked two jobs, sometimes three jobs, sometimes graveyard all his life. Backbreaking work, to provide a comfortable home for this 18-year-old and to provide blessing and to provide insurance and safety and comfort for the child. And then on his 18th birthday, this very aware child says, "Dad, have you ever actually really cared for me for one day in my life?" It's an arrogant question. And the question that the high priest is asking is far more arrogant than this. "Tell us if you're God and the Messiah." You've seen what Jesus has done the last several years in front of your eyes. Healing the blind, stopping storms. By the way, his enemies never denied one of his miracles. They just attributed them to Satan. Healing quadriplegics, fulfilling hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament that they knew because they knew these messianic prophecies and the prophets and the law. They knew. This is a shameful suppression of truth and an intentional darkening of one's intellect, which a person always has to do if they refuse Jesus. You have to darken your own intellect willfully. This isn't just about religious preference and checking something on a census. This is on purpose putting the shades down on one's intellect. That's what you have to do to deny Jesus Christ. And there's some irony here, right? The high priest says, "I adjure you by God. I adjure you by you. Tell me." And Jesus will break his silence. Number four, the bold truth. The bold truth he declares. Jesus only declared truth. So comforting. Whatever he says, you can bank your life on it. You must bank your life on it. The bold truth he declared, verse 64, look there. "Tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." That might seem like an odd answer, but in Jewish jurisprudence, that's like an affirmation of a question in law, Jewish law court. That's a loud affirmation. Absolutely. Incredible. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And Son of God, he's not referring here, oh, like a human, like we're all sort of children of God. No, the second person of the Trinity, of the triune God, the ever-existing one, the eternal existing one. And they knew, if you read a study on the Messiah, and they knew this, the Messiah is the most important individual in history. The one foretold who would come and right all wrongs in the earth, who would set up a kingdom on the earth, and would rule alone in his theocratic kingdom, still future. The one who would do miracles, all of which Jesus did. The one who would conquer death, would bring in heaven one day. And the Messiah is the only individual, this is why people were looking forward to him, he's the only individual who would have in himself the power to do the work, to accomplish forgiveness of sins for sinful humanity, give us eternal life, bring us to heaven. So everyone's looking for the Messiah. Jesus says, "That is me. I'm the Messiah." And if Jesus is wrong, let no one ever again from this day forward respect him, trust him, read anything about him, listen to him, worship him. Let him be put away and all literature about him be put away forever. Because that is such an evil thing to say if it's not true. But if it is true, let every knee bow to him. Let every heart cherish him. Let every human being on the earth fall down and adore and pay reverent homage to the King of Kings, who is God, very God. And it is true. Mark records, he also says, "I am. I am." May you love him. May you worship him. Jesus isn't to be an appendage to our comfy little lives to sort of help us get through losing our keys in a day or breaking our toe. He's the Messiah. He's God. And he's going to allow sinners like us to go to heaven one day. spend eternity with him with glory in a glorified existence, provided we just fall down and put faith in him. Jesus says more. Look what he says. He says more because Jesus, he doesn't need to answer the accusations, but he wants to be very sure that everybody understands his identity. And I like this, what he says next, and you need to like it too. Look what he says in verse 64. You said it yourself, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, from this point on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I mean, if you or I said that, we need to be put away into a comfortable room with, you know, with Chopin playing at soft volume and comfy slippers and stuff and a nice warm soup. But Jesus says this. What's he referring to? They knew the passage. They knew Daniel 7, written 500 years before this moment. Daniel 7. Daniel writes this. I kept looking. He's given this inerrant vision, and behold, the clouds of heaven. This is a future scene. This still hasn't happened yet to our day, obviously. One like a Son of Man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. That's happened. Jesus is at the right hand. Verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men might serve him. Every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is looking forward to that time when Jesus returns. We already studied it in Matthew 25. The return of Christ. Jesus is saying, guys, you know that passage that you really like about finally this Messiah coming where, I mean, he's going to burst on the scene and the globe will see him and people will go scurrying like cockroaches under the caves and rocks? I'm that guy. I mean, is that going to happen? Jesus in a cloud, everyone seeing him? Absolutely it's going to happen. It's more sure than you sitting here. Jesus is in heaven reigning right now. And you have to understand the gravity of this statement. In confessing that he's this person, he's saying so much more than, well, I'm this. He's saying, I'm the one who existed before anything and everything. I am the one who made the universe from nothing. I'm the one who made the stars. I'm the one who made light. I'm the one who sustains every electron and molecule everywhere in every part of the universe. I'm the one who will determine the eternity of every human born. Everyone's eternity will be decided upon me. That is what he is saying. I am God and there is no other. It's an incredibly exclusive statement. And it's a true statement and it's a loving statement. And Jesus proved that it is true. He'll rise again in 3 days. The truth he proclaimed. Fifth. Number five, the false conviction he endured. The false conviction he endured. Jesus is such a great Savior and a loving Lord because of this false conviction he endured on his way to redeem you. Verse 65, look there. 65 and 66. Then the high priest tore his robes. It was a show of just incredible anger and amazement. Astonishment in a bad way. And he said, he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've heard the blasphemy. He's spiking the ball inside, right? He's cheering. Blaspheme. It's a word we don't use a whole lot today. In their context, very significant. It means to say something that is deeply shameful, that is offensive about the most sacred things in life. Hear God. Capital offense in Israelite law. Now, I'm not a fan of using movie illustrations in sermons. Nor, in my opinion, is it best to make movies about Bible scenes because creative license might be good, you know, and The Great Gatsby and The Lord of the Rings, but not in the inerrant Word of God. It has great potential to mislead people. However, I think that the movie, The Passion, about Christ's sufferings, this particular scene is very well done. There's some things in that movie that are inaccurate, so don't hear me, everything's accurate, but this scene of verse 64 here, Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin and he says, I adjure you. And then Jesus says, you're going to see me coming on the clouds. And the high priest steps back like he's shook. And then he pauses for a minute and then looks up to heaven like this, as if God's going to like strike him down right now. And then he tears his robes and they go crazy. What Jesus said here is the most weighty thing that anyone has ever said. And verse 66, what do you think? He knows what they think. In Jewish law, this is the answer. He deserves death. It's a shameful accusation that he endured. But he's going to go through it and God will use it. The greatest wickedness to do the greatest good. Number six, finally, he's such a great savior because of the horrific abuse that he suffered. Horrific abuse he suffered not only on the cross, but leading up to the cross. It's good that God has preserved this history for us to know, to walk with Jesus and to just spectate the shame and the abuse he suffered. Motivated by the Father's plan to redeem us. The horrific abuse he suffered, verse 67, 68, look there. And this is barely readable. This is barely tolerable to read this. By the way, this scene in the Passion is well done as well. Verse 67. Then they spat in his face. And beat him. And Jesus is standing there when just letting them do this. The God who made all things and loves us. And will go die on the cross and rise. He just stands there. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him. Others. They, plural, multiple people. And they said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who's the one who hit you? Shameful abuse. The Lord's trial would be over before dawn on purpose. Over before sunlight on purpose. They'll redo the trial so that he can be on the cross by 9 a.m., dead by 3, right at the time of the Passover sacrifice. God is in control here. Details about Jewish law tell us what a shameful trial this was and what a great Savior he is. Why did he do all this? To serve the penalty for every moral violation in thought, in word, in deed of every single human being who would ever put faith in Christ. And why God would ever want someone like me, like sinners, to be in eternity with him in heaven. Jesus stood through the worst injustice in order to provide a just means for us, the unjust, to be declared just before God for all eternity. A couple of quick just takeaways. Very quickly, some so what's about this. Underestimate human depravity. Do not underestimate human depravity. The corruption of the human heart. Look, these Jewish leaders, these are guys who were raised in outwardly moral homes. And the most wonderful person in the universe, they do this to him? That shows you that there is a great problem in the human heart that only God can solve. And he will by faith in Christ. Second, know how much the Lord loves you. Know how much the Lord loves you. that he would go through this. I mean, there's some bad irony in this passage. Know how much he loves you. And if you haven't put faith in Christ today, if you know you have that emptiness and that aching in your soul, you've had this burden of sins upon you, you can put faith in Jesus just right now by trusting in him as your Lord and Savior, believing that he alone paid for your sins, past, present, and future on the cross and rose victoriously. Know how much he loves you. Third, trust God when things aren't fair. Trust God when things aren't fair in this life. As we read in 1 Peter, this is an example that we have of his behavior. Most importantly, he did this to redeem us. But second, most importantly, and don't skip the cross. If you're not going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, don't go to the second one either. You can't do it. Namely, imitating Jesus' humility and subdued demeanor in the face of unjust. You can't do it. Be saved, but then notice this. It's very normal that for things to be unfair, quote unquote. Sometimes we use that word unfair, not in a way that like is really unfair. Things are just going to be unfair before heaven. And as God's people, you just have to be okay with that. You know, in criminal situations and these kind of things, yes, we do what we need to do. But in sort of lesser everyday things, in your family, friends, things don't seem fair, the job, we quietly praise God. And don't go to self-pity. It's a dangerous place to go. A fatal place to go. We trust God. I should be in hell. So what? Who am I? Christ is enduring the greatest injustice ever because he's perfectly righteous. This passage, once again, 1 Peter 2, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Notice, you've been called, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Trust God and trust him that all rights will one day be wronged. All the wrongs will be made right. And finally, takeaway here. Finally, if you're going to reject Christ, you're going to have to do so on illogical grounds. If you're going to reject Christ, you're going to have to do so on illogical grounds. There's nothing, no evidence, no accusation anyone will ever be able to bring. And so the obvious decision is to be saved and trust in him and this God who loves you so much. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your love. Cause us to cherish and love you more and more with every day. You're a great God. And we're just...